This evening we are looking at session number 9 in our series of studies on the kings of the kingdom, and we are looking at a person by the name of King Baasha. Now, Baasha may not be a very well-known biblical figure, or it may not even be a very recognizable name, because even among Israel's king, he is not the most popular or easily identifiable. King Baasha was the king of Israel from 909 to 886 BC, roughly around 24 years. Simultaneously during that period in Judah, his contemporary was King Asa, who was the great-grandson of King Solomon. But these two kings, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, these kings were polar opposites, totally opposite. While when we looked at Asa, we learned that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. This is what is mentioned about King Asa in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 11. And when we looked at the life of Asa, we find that right throughout his life, he did a good job, but somewhere at the end, he missed up. But when you're thinking about King Baasha, he was an evil ruler right from the very beginning. He actually came into power by killing everybody, and he followed the idolatrous practices his forefathers, if you were to say, from the kingdom. So King Baasha was not really a very righteous king, in comparison to Asa, definitely not. He was an evil king. But what lessons can we learn from his life? This is what is going to be our study this evening. So who was King Baasha in the Bible? Some quick facts. His father's name was Ahijah. We find this in 1 Kings 15:27. He was from the tribe of Issachar. He reigned for 24 years. His reign was from 909 BC to 886 BC. In this line of the kings of this kingdom, you find that he was the third king in the kingdom of Israel. The king who was before him was King Nadab. The king who was after him was King Elah. Overall, he was an evil king. Now, it is interesting that his name means bold or offensive. In other words, if you put both of them together, it would mean that his name meant boldness in a very offensive way or in a very wrong way. It was an ungodly form of boldness. That is the sad part of it. He was named bold, but he was bold for the wrong things. So that's an important lesson we can learn. When you're looking at the leaders of the world today, the kings of the world today, not necessarily kings, but the leaders, some of them may be very bold, but they may be bold in the wrong way, in an offensive way, and that is not really pleasing to the Lord. Now, about his background, he was a king slayer who became a king, because he had a triple success. He killed King Nadab, he usurped the throne by killing everybody else of Nadab's family, and he held on to this position of power right till the very end. Nobody killed him. He survived whatever was there during those years. And the scripture doesn't really say how he died, but he seems to have died of natural causes. Okay. So, when you're thinking of Baasha, one who came to become a king by killing the people who were before him, taking over the throne and holding on to the power that was there by virtue of he being the other king, even though he was not from a royal descent. He was not, his father was not the king in that sense, but he came in by taking a coup, conspiracy, overthrowing, and then killing. So his start off itself was not on the right note, So how did Baasha become king of Israel? Just the background of this, you find in 1 Kings 15. At that time, the army of Israel has besieged the Philistine town of Gibbethon to fight against the Philistines there. And King Nadab was with the army. And Baasha successfully conspired against King Nadab and killed him. And no sooner had he usurped the throne that he proceeded to kill all his relatives, Nadab's relatives as well. So he exterminated the entire family of King Jeroboam the First, so that there was nobody left to contest for the throne. It is like, you know, okay, I'm the boss, I don't want anybody to get into any positions, aspire for any positions, I'll knock off all possible people who will come to that position. Either throw them out, kill them. In today's world, of course, they may say, we are going to, you know, exterminate in terms of excommunicate or throw them out of that particular group. So that was Bashar's coming into power. You know, not the right way, but a forceful way, trying to push himself into power. That which he wanted, he pushed for it. The wickedness of King Bashar, you know, you find that he led the people of Israel away from God. He encouraged them to worship idols and false gods like King Jeroboam had done. You find this in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 7, where God sent a prophet to confront him of this sin. Now, he is a king. God is still merciful, even though he is so wicked and evil. He sends a prophet to King Bashar and says in 1 Kings 16, 7, thus says the Lord, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom out of your hand and will give it to your servant. Now think for a moment, God tells him this as a warning, hoping that there would be some remorse for what he has done, because here's a guy who wants to hold on to his position, but the Lord says, hey, you didn't do the right thing, so I'm going to take the kingdom away out of your hand. He thought he was in control, but God sent him a message to say, hey, you are not in control, I am in control. And that's also an important lesson. When you think about the evil rulers and leaders of this world, they may throw their weight around and think they are the ones who are in control. But God says, hey, no, I'm the one who is in control. So even when we go through life here on earth, when you look at things that are happening all around the world, at times, you know, we may tend to go with the crowd to say, okay, you know, if I do this, I'll still be in position, I'll still be in this job, or I'll still be in this leadership. And people try to play games to keep up to that. And when you're thinking of evil leaders in the world, you may wonder what God is doing. God is still on the throne. He is definitely watching what is happening. And he is the one who is the boss. Even if a person says or thinks that they are the super world or superpower, kings of this world, God says, no, power is not in the hands of any nation, any power here on earth, but God is the one who is in charge. Fourthly, we find that Bashar disappointed God, because during the course of his reign, he was no better than King Jeroboam the First, as well as King Nadab, because he continued to perpetuate the worship of golden calves that King Jeroboam the First had made. So as a result of this, God pronounced a judgment through the prophet Jehu in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 2 to 4, this is what we read. Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with your sin, surely I will take away the posterity of Bashar and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Bashar and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the fields. Look at what the scripture is teaching us here. The Lord is saying, I made you ruler, but you have walked the way of Jeroboam. Now, he thought by killing those guys who were aspiring for that position, King Nadab and the rest of them, he said, I become the king. But the Lord says, no, I have made you the ruler. So when you're looking at the world around, you may think, hey, how did this evil person become the head? How did this evil person become the ruler? They may have said, we schemed, we tried, we did all this. But God is saying, hey, I made you the ruler. But you have not walked in the right way. And as a result, the Lord who is on the throne at the right time deposes individuals who think they are in control. If you notice, that's a fact that you find right through scripture, isn't it? When pride gets in, when a person exalts himself, when a person says, this is by my blood, sweat and tears that I've got all this, then the Lord brings down those individuals. And even in our own lives, we need to be careful that when the Lord blesses us or when we have a good position in life, we never think it is because of us. The moment it gets into our head and we forget God, then the Lord will have to bring us down. How did he die? It seems he died of natural causes. You know, 1 Kings chapter 16, you know, we read about, you know, what happened, you know, and the scripture does tell us nothing about how he died, but it just mentions, you know, that, you know, he died. That's all that it mentions. He died and he was buried. It says Baasha rested with his ancestors and was buried in Tirzah. That's all that is mentioned about his death. But when his son Elah succeeded him, the Lord's judgment was swift in coming. After King Elah had reigned only 2 years, one of his commanders, Zimri, assassinated him while he was getting drunk at the house of one of his administrators. Zimri then did as Baasha had done to Jeroboam's household and killed Baasha's entire family, not sparing a single male, whether relative or friend. Okay, now, it comes round, you know. You do wrong, you kill somebody else and you push yourself up. The Lord says, hey, this is what I'm going to do. This is, you know, I'm going to take away the kingdom from you. And what he had done by killing all the others who could have become king, you find that that's what Zimri exactly did. So, an important lesson for us to recognize, what you sow, that is what you would reap. So if you are using wrong means to come to the top, be sure one day your sin will catch up with you. If you are patiently waiting and you're not coming to the top, you know, because, you know, you're doing the pursuing the right things, don't worry about it. God is the one who is watching. And in due time, the scripture tells us that, isn't it? You know, if we humble ourselves before him, then in due time he will lift us up. Now, let's move further and find out how did Baasha live up to his name. What name? To be bold. Bold how? Not in the right manner, but in the offensive manner. So first of all, he was offensively bold in his takeover of the kingdom. In his takeover of the kingdom. As we have mentioned earlier, we find that he killed Nadab and also he killed all of his siblings, if you were to say, so that, you know, there would be nobody from that kingly line who should have been the rightful heirs to the throne, you know, nobody would be able to come in. That was not the right thing to do. It was definitely offensive, but it was definitely a bold decision. A person aspiring for a position oftentimes exhibits this type of a character, that he is willing to do anything, any wrong possible, as long as he gets that position. And that's a dangerous thing to be in. That's why I'm always reminded of A.W. Tozer's statement where he said, if anybody is aspiring for a position in Christian ministry, don't give it to him. It's not a question of we aspiring for a position. It's a question of God raising an individual up. So if you are aspiring for anything, a leadership, oftentimes, you know, people want to take that position because they think, then I will be the boss. That's the concept. The Christian concept of leadership is not to be the boss, but it is to be a servant. But any individual who is aspiring to climb up the ladder, oftentimes is when I reach the top, I will be the boss. You know? And the decisions that they take in how to reach that oftentimes are very wrong. That's why we need to be careful. Secondly, he was offensively bold in his international relationships. Okay? Yes, as a king, he had to take care of his kingdom, and he was bold. He was aggressive, if you were to say, to make sure that things were kept safe. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 16 onwards, we read, "Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days." Okay? "And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming into King Asa of Judah." Now, Ramah was only 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And to fortify a place that close to the capital of the southern kingdom was a very, very bold step. It was a very aggressive step to secure his territory. Because by doing so, they could stop the trade route, hinder anyone from traveling into Jerusalem for worship, and even later on maybe position themselves for a future attack. And that's what the enemy does, isn't it? They try and get as close, you know, to the borders as possible. And this was a bold step to come just 5 miles north and try and establish, you know, that, you know, particular city as, you know, a point from which he could, you know, attack as well as fortify his own position. Now, Asa, the king of the southern kingdom, you know, had a unique way of handling this. He tied up with Syria, the king. You remember how he did this, you know, and as a result, you know, Asa was punished for this. But you find in 2 Chronicles 16, 5 and 6, when Baasha heard of it, that King Asa had, you know, got into an agreement with King Ben-Hadad so that, you know, he would support, you know, the southern kingdom, King Asa. Now, that guy was a stronger power, more of a superpower. So, when Baasha heard of it, what did he do? He said, "Okay, I'm going to stop fortifying Ramah," and he stopped his work. Okay? Now, this is a question of who's going to throw their weight around, who's going to be the big boss. You know? So, Baasha does the first step. Asa retaliates by getting in touch with a bigger power, and they think we can control these, you know, groups by showing who is the boss. What did King Asa do? He brought all Judah and they carried away the stones of Ramah at Timber, which Baasha had been building. So the fortification that he thought he would do for this particular place, King Asa came, took all that property, took all that, and he was, you know, using. And then he strengthened his own garrison. So his plans were stopped. Yes, he had a desire. He came so close to the enemy's camp to fortify his position. That was a bold step, but it was definitely also an offensive step. An important lesson for us, even when you're thinking about the enemy in terms of Satan. If we have to be strong, we need to make sure that we don't play and think how close can we get to the enemy's camp and we would still be safe. No, that doesn't work out that way. We need to fortify ourselves by keeping away from the enemy. And that's what God tells us. Put on the whole armor of God after you have done all that. God doesn't say go now and fight over there. No, he says stand firm. Victory has already been given to us. We must stand firm in what God has already done for us. Thirdly, he was offensively bold in his idolatry. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and that which the forefathers Jeroboam the first had done. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Again, the word that came to Jehu the son of Hananiah against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have not walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house." This was the prediction for Baasha's destruction, that his idolatrous practices, the consequence of that would be a total destruction cancellation of his entire family tree. The Bhasha dynasty would not be around for long. Tragic thing. He thought he could get away with it. 24 years, nobody said anything, nobody did anything. He thought, you know, he would be king forever. But the Lord says, hey, no, I gave you 24 years to, not so that you could live and destroy my people, but I gave you 24 years so that you would lead them in the right way. And that's what leadership is called to do. Leadership is called not to do the wrong, but to lead the people in the right direction. And if a person doesn't do that, in spite of how many years God gives that individual, there comes a time when the Lord says it is over. And when the Lord says it is over, it is definitely over. What are the lessons that we can learn from King Bhasha? Number one, the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin. These incidents about King Bhasha reminds us of the consequences of sin. The Bible is very clear, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. In other words, when we sin, we have to face the consequences. The consequences can be physical, the consequences can be spiritual, the consequences can also be emotional. Now, Bhasha suffered the consequences for not obeying the Lord. Bhasha suffered the consequences for doing wrong and for encouraging other people to do wrong. But for us as his children, living in the New Testament times, you know, we have one who paid for our sins. So that, you know, punishment is there. God took the punishment upon himself so that we don't have to pay for our sins anymore, but we can be forgiven. We can have eternal life. All that we need to do is to accept the free gift of grace. Now, that doesn't mean, as we often say, that yes, grace is available, so that doesn't mean you can do whatever we want to. The more we understand the grace of God, the more we are able to recognize, God, I should have been on the cross. That should have been my consequence. But you took my place. If you took my place and gave your very life for me, then I would want to have nothing to do with sin, but always to live for you. Secondly, the second important lesson is, God may allow evil to happen. God may allow evil to happen. The writer of 1 Kings mentions that these incidents that happened was to fulfill God's warning. Was to fulfill God's warning. In chapter 15, verse 29, we read, he did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And this happened because of the sins Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel. So, it's very clear the scripture is telling us that this was to fulfill God's warning. What? That Bhasha has said, you know, he has killed everybody, and when he kills everybody, the Lord says, hey, this was because of a fulfillment of prophecy, of what? As a punishment for the sins of Jeroboam, that as Ahijah had warned that his reign and lineage would be cut off, God fulfills that word by using Bhasha, an evil king, to remove this evil people from power. Now, we must recognize this important truth, that though there is evil in the world, it is not ever beyond God's control. It is not that the evil is the king, but no, God is the one who is the king. God himself does not cause evil, but he may allow it to happen. He may allow human evil, like Bhasha killing everybody, to turn it into something good for his purpose. For his purpose. His purpose was, lesson was told to Jeroboam, this is what will happen if you don't fulfill, if you don't obey. He said, I don't mind, I'm not going to obey, I'll do what I want to. And that punishment was meted out to his lineage through Bhasha, an evil king whom God used. Okay, so God does make use of human evil and turn it into something good. And as a result, when we look around at the evil in the world today and you wonder what God is doing, no, God is still in charge and He's able to use that evil for definitely something good. A classic example of this in the Bible could be from the life of Joseph in Genesis. You know, out of jealousy, his half-brother sold him as a slave to the Egyptians, but God protected Joseph in Egypt, later placed him in a powerful position, which enabled Joseph to help his family and his countrymen to be safe during the time of famine. When Joseph looked back on his life, he was not bitter, but instead he was thankful to God. He was thankful to God. And as we read in Genesis 45 and verse 8, where he tells his brothers, "So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." Yes, God sent him as a slave, you know, and he says, "I'm thankful that it happened." Even though to see the benefit of being a slave, he was able to see only 20 years later, at the end of it all, because he had the right attitude through all that time when he was under the evil influence, or under the evil master, or even he was under slavery when he was no longer the one who was in charge. God allowed all that to happen for 20 long years before something good happened. And what kept Joseph going would have definitely have been that. Because if you notice, if you study the life of Joseph, you find this one statement time and time again: the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph. So when the Lord is with us, and when we see evil, whether in the world, whether in your family, or in your neighborhood, or in your office situation, sometimes you may wonder, "How long, Lord? Now, are you saying, God, you're using this evil person for what purpose? What good is this guy going to do?" But remember, God uses everything for good. And definitely when Romans 8:28 tells us that God will work all things together for good, it is not necessarily that things will become good or better, but the emphasis on that is verse 29, that we will be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, through these situations, God helps us to see who really is the boss. And when we are able to relax in that environment and say, "God, you are in charge, you are in control," that is we being made into His likeness and image. And sometimes it is through these tough situations that God helps us to understand this principle. Because after all, that is His whole purpose for which God has saved us, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. So suffering and pain is not good. Evil is not good, but by God's grace, good can definitely come from suffering. Thirdly, God Himself does not do any evil. God Himself does not do any evil. God used an evil man like Baasha to get rid of another evil man, King Nadab. Does that mean that God approved of what Baasha did? Not at all, because God held Baasha responsible for his actions. Baasha was only an instrument in the hand of God to bring about judgment for the previous king. Now, you may wonder, why does God want to judge Baasha for something that God made Baasha do? So oftentimes we will have this question, isn't it? So Judas betrayed Jesus, so because he betrayed him, only he was able to be crucified. So why should Judas be punished? And sometimes I have this whole new thought, as it were, that Judas was actually the savior. No. It is not a question of Judas being the savior. It is not a question of God programming Judas to betray him, and because of his betrayal only Jesus was crucified. No, the scripture is very clear, isn't it? That Jesus, when he died on the cross, out of his own free will, when he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," it was not a question of somebody forcing him to be crucified. Even when the soldiers actually came to capture him. Jesus asked them point blank, you know, why have you come like this? Here am I. Leave these guys alone. So he voluntarily gave himself up. It was not that he was a victim of a plot and Judas was the mastermind. So as a result, he was the plan to make the plan of God work so Judas should not be punished. No, not at all. Judas, of his own free will, when the scripture tells us, he was more interested in the money, and then Satan entered into his heart. God held Judas accountable. Now, as people would often say, when you're thinking about Judas and Peter, Peter did wrong 3 times, he denied him. Judas just betrayed him with a kiss. But Peter turned around, repented, came back to God, whereas Judas thought it is all over and he committed suicide. That is the difference. This is why James in 1 chapter 1 verses 13 to 15 says, when tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me, tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So we cannot blame God for it. We cannot blame Satan for it either. Sometimes people say, the devil made me do it, so I'm not the one who is accountable. The atmosphere was like this, environment was like, no. Don't blame anybody else for it. Definitely don't blame God for the wrong that you do. But remember, as James puts it across, it is each one is tempted when by his own evil desire is dragged away. So acknowledge this is what you have done and ask for forgiveness. Finally, sin drains life. Sin drains life. But following God's way brings life. Sin drains life, but following God's way brings life. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, we read the Lord saying, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? It does not bring any joy to God's heart to destroy kings and punish people. God is not happy to destroy the reign of Jeroboam or Nadab or Baasha, because Ezekiel 18:23 makes that clear. It does not bring any pleasure to God's heart. God's pleasure comes when people turn around from their evil ways and follow him. As Paul mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, that God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And God is patient, as 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the sad part, when you're looking at the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, we have so many evil kings, who don't really repent. They all seem to never change. And that's why when you study so many kings, one after the other, you find sin is not definitely beneficial. It drains life from you. But on the other hand, if you respond in the right way and turn to him, then you have life. As Jesus mentions in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4 and verse 13 says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Living in sin, the scripture is telling us, you'll be thirsty again. You may do the wrong things and say, hey, that's what gives us pleasure. Pleasure is only for a season, for a short time. Thirsty again. But when we turn to him, turn to the Lord, and find true life and true meaning and true hope in him, that life that he gives to us, we will never thirst. There's a spring of water that comes in. Think of the terminology that the Lord uses. When you're thinking of a spring, it's a constant flow. It's not a question of stop and go. It's a constant flow that comes into our life. So let's learn from Baasha's mistake. Let's not think that we are the boss. Let's not think that somehow I must push my way around and push myself up to the top position. Let's not think that, you know, God is not going to do anything about it. No, God is watching. And also when you're looking at what's happening in the world today, the chaos in the world, leadership all around, let's be sure that God is the one who's aware of it. You know, so we don't have to be worried, upset. Everything is moving in a linear direction. History is not circular. History is linear. It is all progressing towards that day when He will come back again soon to establish His kingdom here on earth. But for that to happen and for us to find life, we should be ready and waiting and watching. That's what God has asked us to do. Let's bow our heads in prayer together.